Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Behold the man. Look at him. Consider him. Observe him. I don't know if this happens to you, but I tend to forget that Jesus was a man. However, every Good Friday, I am reminded of his humanity. I think sometimes we focus so much on him being divine that we suppress the fact that he suffered as one of us. As you know, suffering is one of the consequences of humanity's sin. But Jesus never sinned. Nevertheless, he decided to enter into our suffering to deliver us from our fallen condition. In fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind and became a man of suffering. Tonight we will be covering John chapter 19. After the Roman soldiers took turns striking Jesus and saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," Pilate brought him out from the palace to meet his accusers and said to them on verse 4, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then he said, "Behold the man." I want us to take a moment to behold Jesus. Who is this man standing before his accusers, beaten to the point of death, wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns, being ridiculed as a carnival king of the Jews? To begin with, he's an innocent man, for no crime was found in him. But even though the people in authority recognized that Jesus was innocent, they did nothing to stop the injustice. They ignored him as if he wasn't worthy of their attention, just like many people today. Now, even though Pilate concluded that Jesus was innocent, the religious leaders' consensus was that Jesus deserved to die, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." My brothers and sisters, that's still the cry out of many people today. Some people in our society despise Jesus, and they openly seek to destroy his influence and his good name. In this case, the religious leaders told Pilate that they wanted Jesus dead because he made himself the Son of God. And as soon as Pilate heard about it, he was even more afraid. Now, maybe Pilate was afraid of the religious leaders causing a rebellion, or maybe he was afraid of making the wrong decision about Jesus. Who really knows? But most likely it was the later. And I wonder if that's you. Are you still undecided about Jesus? If so, behold the man. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that we won't have to go through life without hope. Pilate wasn't searching for hope. Pilate trusted his power. He was intrigued, though. He approached Jesus again and asked him on verse 9, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate questioned him again. "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now, certainly Pilate had power, but soon he will learn that he didn't have the final authority over Jesus. For Jesus answered him in verse 11, "You will have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." In the past, Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. Now he's reminding him that someone greater than Caesar has been ruling the whole world throughout the ages. But Pilate wasn't ready to acknowledge Jesus as king, nor he was ready to acknowledge that he had a kind of connection with the divine, even though Jesus was both, he was king and he is divine. Interestingly enough, verse 12, from that moment on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And after Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus before the Jews for the last time and said to them, "Behold, your king." Verse 15, but they cried out, "Are you ready? Away with him, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Can you see what's happening here? In order to see Jesus crucified, the religious leaders said the unthinkable. "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests' hatred for Jesus led them to compromise their loyalty to Yahweh and his Messiah by publicly expressing their loyalty to a pagan king. So let me ask, in what ways are you compromising your loyalty to Jesus? Are you at least aware of the ways your life doesn't reflect the ruling of Jesus over your life? The religious leaders' hatred towards Jesus blinded them. And by showing this supposed loyalty to Caesar, they put Pilate in a tough place. Now Pilate was forced to show his loyalty to Caesar as well. And that's exactly what he did. He ended up handing Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate's pride blinded him from seeing the glory of Christ. That first Good Friday, hatred and pride became humanity's obstacle to behold Jesus, the man.
John 19, continuing in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus in between. Golgotha was a public place seen by all, and crucifixion was the most horrific death intended to humiliate and shame the criminal. The other gospels tell us that the two thieves on the cross looked at Jesus and mocked him. They scorned him. But eventually one of them turned to Jesus in belief. And it was in that belief that he recognized that Jesus was the only one that could save him. Do you believe? Verse 19 goes on to tell us that a sign was placed over Jesus' head saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. So we have Golgotha, a visible place for all to see, and a sign over the criminal's head clearly stating the crime in three languages. It was written as a warning to the people in Rome, to the populace, that this was the consequence for such scandal. Verse 21 goes on to say, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man says he is King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "I have written as I have written. I can't
can't help but wonder what Pilate's real thoughts were about Jesus. Who were influencing those thoughts? The Sanhedrin? His wife? Or could it have been his experience in the very presence of Jesus? What experiences, what people, what situations are influencing your thoughts about Jesus? As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the soldiers took his garments, divided them, and cast lots for his tunic. This was to fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 22, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In just a few verses, we see Jesus as Savior, offering forgiveness to the thief on the cross for all to see. We see Jesus as King, speaking truth before the Roman governor who was trying really hard not to believe. And we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy. As we continue on in verse 25, we see the heart of Jesus. We see Jesus as love. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." We already know that crucifixion was public. It was intended to be seen by all. So we know that Mary, the three other women, and John, the beloved disciple, were likely in close proximity to the cross. This wasn't an event that was occurring at a distance, but one where they were able to be at the foot of the cross, to reach up to their loved one, Mary to reach up to her son. Take a moment and look at this painting by Forrest Morgan. Picture yourself at the foot of the cross. In our culture, calling someone woman can come across as forceful or lacking respect, but that was not the case in the Hebrew culture. Woman was a term of endearment. It showed honor, it showed respect, and that was the way in which Jesus addressed his mother as well. As the mother of four sons, I can't imagine how agonizing it would be to see your child in so much pain. Moms work diligently to nurture their children, to care for them, to protect them. And when that becomes impossible for whatever reason, as I know some here may have experienced, it's utterly agonizing. Mary had given birth to Jesus. She had nurtured him. She had swaddled him. She had comforted him. She likely picked him up and bandaged his wounds when he fell down. She and Joseph were concerned when they couldn't find Jesus as a 12-year-old after leaving the temple. Her life had been devoted to caring for and raising her children. And now, in his moment of deepest anguish, she couldn't do anything to help him. All she could do was watch, knowing that her very presence was the only comfort she could offer. If there was ever a time when Jesus could cry out for himself, this was it. And yet, in those horrific moments on the cross, when Jesus was experiencing catastrophic suffering that goes beyond what any of us can imagine, his thoughts were instead concerned for his mother and her well-being. "Woman, here is your son. Mom, I know this is hard, but my thoughts are with you. I'm with you in your suffering. Mom, this is my dear friend John. He will care for your needs." Even through her anguish and suffering, Mary knew why Jesus was there. Mary knew that Jesus would also be her Savior. Mary's song, the Magnificat, which she sang before he was even born, demonstrated that she was fully aware that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. She was going to give birth to her Savior. In Luke 1:46, Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." At the cross, Mary stood there looking at her son as a witness to his pain, his humiliation, his shame, his suffering, his death. And she could not do anything to save him. Yet Mary also stood there with faith, with hope, with trusting surrender. For you see, Mary also needed a Savior. And while she could not do anything to save Jesus, Jesus could do everything to save her. And he's done everything to save you and me.
So Jesus has been crowned with thorns. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. He's been cursed at. He's been mocked. This is the King of glory crowned in shame. He's been hanging on the cross for hours. And then John records for us two things he says right before his life on this earth comes to a close. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 30. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." That's the moment the Messiah died. It is finished. In English, it can be a bit ambiguous, but not in the Greek, the original languages that this was written in. See, "it is finished" does not mean it is over, or this is the end, or I am done. It means it is completed, it is fulfilled, it has been perfected. There's a big difference. See, when Jesus cries out, lowers his head, gives up his spirit, and cries out, "It is finished," he is not saying, "I am done." He's saying, "I am victorious." That's what he's saying. My guess is that you've finished something that was in the works for a while. And you sort of had that feeling when you got to the end of it. It is finished. Maybe you finished a degree that you worked on for a number of years. Maybe your final child left home and right before they came back, you declared, "It is finished," right? Maybe you reached the end of your vocational life in one season and you retired and you said, "It is finished." A few weeks ago, I had the chance to run a half marathon over at Lake Hodges, and when I crossed the finish line, I yelled, "It is finished." I don't know if that's a great example, though, because I did feel like I was going to die. So I'm not sure that that's exactly what Jesus meant. But I think the natural question for us to ask is, what is it? It is finished. What's finished? Well, there's two things that I want to point out for you that Jesus finishes, completes, fulfills on the cross. When John the Baptizer first saw Jesus coming toward him, walking on the road, he pointed at him and he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, John said, Jesus came in order to take away sin. And when he first made that declaration a few years before Jesus hangs on this Roman cross, nobody had the foggiest idea how Jesus would take away sin. But here it becomes clear. Jesus takes away sin by taking it to the cross, arms stretched out, holding your sin and mine. We know that's the case because of the word Jesus used when he said, "It is finished." It's three words in the English, one word in the original Greek, and the word is tetelestai, and it's an accounting term. It means to be paid in full. So the scriptures are clear that your sin and mine accumulated a debt before God, a debt that we could not pay. And Paul describes the truth of what's happening on the cross in his letter to the church at Colossae when he writes this. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses." How did he forgive them? How did he forgive them? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, tetelestai. It is finished. There's a record of debt that stood against you. There was a record of debt that stood against me. But on the cross, as Jesus's blood drips onto your ledger and mine, it does not turn that ledger crimson. It turns it white as snow. And because his work is finished, your life is completely forgiven. It is finished. There is no sin left to atone for if you are by faith in Christ. There's no debt outstanding. Listen, after you file your taxes this year, you might get a letter a few months later from the IRS saying, "You still owe us more money." You will never get a note from God saying, "We've made a mistake. You owe more for your sins." The accounts receivable department in heaven is closed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So my sin had left a crimson stain, and he's washed it white as snow. Friends, this is really, really good news. Because if Jesus carried your sin to the cross, that means you don't need to carry it any longer. You don't need to be afraid of your failures, and you don't need to hide them. You can come honestly before God knowing that he has paid it all. It is finished. And because of his finished work, he puts an end to guilt and shame. The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome and say, "There is therefore right now, this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It is finished. I'm not sure what you're carrying around that Jesus already died for. But maybe today's a good day to say, if you paid for it, I don't need to carry it. But there's a second thing it refers to. See, sin not only created a debt that we couldn't pay, it created a chasm that we could not breach. When sin entered the world, it divided us from our Maker, cut us off from the author of life, and humanity lived east of Eden because of their sin. But on the cross, Jesus finishes atoning for sin, but he also brings us home. He repairs our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus built a bridge between you and God. A chasm that your sin made, his blood covers. See, the cross not only wipes our ledger clean, but it's also God wrapping his arms around us. His completed work means that you are completely welcomed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul made this point when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off." Has anybody been far off? "You who were once far off, You have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Friends, catch this. He stood in your place so that you would never have to wonder where you stand with him. Welcomed home. He has no wrath toward you, no disappointment in you, no hatred toward you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not embarrassed of you. If you are by faith in Christ, you have been brought home, and your heavenly Father runs to you on the road, overjoyed that you are a part of his finished family. And here's the deal, you guys. Here's the deal. That's true of you on your best day. And it's true of you on your worst day. On your worst day, he says, welcome home. I love you. It is finished. Three words in the English, one word in the Greek, but an absolute mountain of meaning and implication. You are forgiven. And you are always welcomed home. Friends, his grace is always sufficient because his work is done. So we can echo Jesus' words on the cross when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because it is finished, we can surrender completely to him, knowing that we didn't earn it and we don't deserve it. But it's simply the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless, radical, beautiful, scandalous, sacred love of God. It's finished. So you can rest. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.